Welcome to those of you who are joining us in our virtual service today. So glad you're here, and as we come to God's Word, let's pray together. Father, it is so easy to sing, "Yes, Lord, yes." It is not so easy to do it in the moment when we face a temptation or a trial. So we ask that you would open our eyes yet afresh to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be uplifted, to respond to you with a mighty and an immediate yes when you put your words before us. Let your Spirit this morning be our teacher. May we be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to be upset, and ready to do your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a proverbial king who was renowned for his forsaking of excesses, his abhorrence of waste. And so it was quite surprising to some of his aides when he walked into a room where some were gathered and he presented to them a magnificent looking pearl. He walked up to the first of those aides and he said, "What do you think this pearl is worth?" "Oh," replied the gentleman, "many trunks full of gold." The king looked him in the eye and he said, "Smash it." The aide replied, "O king, it would be an insult to you to destroy something so magnificent." He turned to the second man. He asked him the same question, "How much do you think this pearl is worth?" And the man replied, "One could not put a price tag on such a beautiful pearl." The king looked at him and said, "Smash it." And he replied, "To destroy something like that is unthinkable." The king turned to a third aide, a common laborer who, because of some kindness he had shown to the king, had been welcomed into his palace. And he asked him yet again the same question, "How much do you think this pearl is worth?" The man replied, "More gold than I have ever seen in my entire life." King looked him in the eye and he said, "Smash it." And immediately he walked across the courtyard, found a stone, set it on the ground, and in a second it was crushed into a thimble full of dust. The other two looked at this man aghast. They said, "How could you have done such a thing?" There was a swelling sense of condemnation swirling in the room when the laborer raised his hand and he said, "Which is more valuable, the pearl or to obey the command of the king?" Scriptures give us a different value system than the 21st century world will give us. One of its values is to do the will of our King. I don't know about you, I find that it's way too easy to shave the edges off of it, to argue with it, to avoid it, to adjust it, to say, "Well, that really doesn't quite make sense. You couldn't have actually meant that. So I think I'll do my own thing." And yet we proclaim in the midst of that to love God. Do you love God this morning? How would you know? The Scripture doesn't leave us a lot of doubt about the subject. Jesus spoke to it, John chapter 14. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The Apostle John, who under the inspiration of the Spirit wrote that gospel, also said this in his first letter, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." We're on this journey of great things this year. I find my trail keeps getting nudged in different directions. So we've done a little bit on creation, we've done a little bit with Adam and Eve, the wonders of mankind being made in the image of likeness of God. And in the process of all of that, I realized we kind of jumped over the top of Genesis chapter 3, where we get the great fall. The issue in the fall is the issue of obedience. And in my own sense, the world is in a crisis of obedience. Believers are in a crisis of obedience because we just find it easier to cut our own path and say at the same time, we love God. That doesn't change the fact that we're special. You've been feeling special. I've been feeling special all week. I am made in the image and the likeness of God. Nobody can take that away. But part of being in that image and likeness, if you recall, is that we have a will. And with that will, we make choices. And God gave Adam and Eve the opportunity to affirm their love for Him by their obedience to Him. And that's what created the chaos of Genesis 3. We, like they, can find that it is easier to hang on to our pearls than it is to obey the King. We have to back up and take a running start from chapter 2 at this morning. So I'm starting in 2:16 and 17, because this is where the command is given that engages the need for the will to respond. So it says there that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Out of everything God had made and everything He had given to him, He said, but there's one you stay away from. One restriction. Have you noticed how easy it is to stumble on one restriction? Because that's what we find in chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now we touched on that later part, the realizing of their shame and the recognition that they needed to be covered. But look at the journey by which they got to that point. That's what these opening verses of chapter 3 tell us. It unfolds to us a fundamental strategy that Satan has been using since day one. In fact, it implies for us some of the reason by which he fell from his exalted place in the beginning. Distort the truth and deceive. You'll notice if you go back and look through that passage how Satan began to twist the reality, to question God. Did God say this? And we will find in our own heart that when we read what God says and then we ask ourselves, did God really say that? Is that really what He wants? That we can be prone to walk away from it, to embellish it. You'll notice God said, don't eat it. Eve replied, he said, don't eat it or touch it. The lies are subtle. The deceptions creep in. How do you attack a person's behavior? You attack their thinking. You think badly, you act badly. You believe lies, you behave accordingly. And Eve quickly jumps on the bandwagon, involves her own distortion, and begins to believe, well, that really isn't what God said, and by inference, God is holding out on us. There's things we could gain that He's not giving. Come on! You got the whole blooming garden! He's provided everything you need. And you want to get hung up on the one thing that you think maybe He's holding out. This reveals to us sin's two primary channels. Might be debatable, but I think you can pretty well trace any act or attitude or thought of sin back to at least some root in these two issues: unbelief and pride. So how does that work itself out? Well, unbelief just simply is, I don't trust what God has said. I don't believe Him. And pride follows that with, and by the way, I think I know better, because I choose my way over God's way. Now, we may not sit down and say, I know more than God, I'm what's smarter than God, but the fact is, the way we live oftentimes, that's what we're executing. I don't think God's got this one right, so I better fix it for Him. He's sending me in a bad direction. So we deny God and we supersize ourselves. We put God on the 99-cent menu and we put ourselves on the number 4 combo extreme size in terms of how we value our own thinking. Paul describes both the horror and the remedy to this in Romans 5. If you were with us way back when we were going through the book of Romans, this might register a little bit. In that chapter, Paul refers to the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam being Adam in the garden, the last Adam being our Savior and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about how sin enters the world and then how sin is remedied. So I'll pick this up in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Then he makes a contrast, beginning in verse 15. But the free gift, this is the gift of salvation, the gift of rescue, the gift of forgiveness, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the one, on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Now, that's a little more than we're going to unpack in detail, and when Paul gets into these arguments, sometimes he stretches your brain a little bit. But if I could try to simplify this, probably oversimplify, but maybe help us grasp it, he basically says, Adam blew it, and because Adam blew it, we're all blowing it. And all of those blowings have created a need for a remedy. And the last Adam came to be the remedy, and out of the many transgressions, he made a once-for-all justification, that is, a righteousness by declaration that comes through faith. That's the good news. If you've never come to grips with the fact that Christ has become your Savior, you'll never come to the point of saying, I honor Him as Lord, I serve Him as King, and I obey Him as one who deserves to be obeyed. So back to my general thesis for the morning, if you want to call it that. Obedience seems to have fallen on hard times. And all you have to do is listen to the chatter that goes on in the world, and you begin to realize how often, how frequent, and how varied this resistance is. We proclaim our independence. You can't tell me what to do. You can't judge me. Ever heard that one? We overvalue our discernment, our judgment about what is good and bad, right and wrong, and we swallow the pride pill and come to the conclusion that we've got this drilled. And if God doesn't agree with us, then God must be wrong because we're always right. In the New Testament, the word obey is kind of a fun word. It's compound. It's from the verb to hear and a preposition that means underneath or below. So to obey is to hear under. To obey is to receive a message and put yourself under that message. It's the word from which we get things like acoustics, to hear. The number of things that obey God throughout the Bible is really kind of staggering. It's a fun study. I don't have time to dig far into it, but in the Gospels we find the wind and the sea obey Jesus. We find that the evil spirits obey Jesus. We find Peter saying, in the face of religious opposition to their gospel proclamation, no, we must obey God rather than man. We have instruction, children, obey your parents. Throughout the Old Testament, we find this drama of redemption played out through the nation of Israel. And we have God giving Israel instructions, kind of epitomized by the Ten Commandments or the law that was given to Moses that he gave to the people of Israel, but then expanded upon on all kinds of fronts. And as you read through that, you will find there are seasons when Israel followed, when they obeyed, when they were devoted, and there were times when they chose to go their own way. The going their own ways times usually end up in some kind of collision and catastrophe. And the way to avoid the collisions and catastrophes of life is to stay on the obedience train. I've been buzzing through the Old Testament here in my own reading of late, and have read recently through the section where Israel has been delivered from their slavery in Egypt in Exodus. They're out in the wilderness. They're settling in to this separation, and God comes and gives them instructions about how to build the tabernacle, what to do with the priests, how to have worship. And ultimately, all of this leads to how are you going to live with the presence of Almighty God in your midst when He descends upon that tabernacle in that cloud by day and that fire by night, which is also going to become their instruction manual of when to sit and when to walk. And so when it rises and moves, they follow, and when it, well, they got into a good groove. They started on good turf. If you want to just kind of get overwhelmed with this, get back to Exodus chapters 39 and 40, and you will read through. Now, the instructions, frankly, get a little old. It's like, okay, why did the box have to be exactly this size? Why did it have to have this kind of rings on these corners? Why did it have to be overlaid with gold? Why did it have to be set exactly in this place? Why did it have to be hammered out of only one piece of gold rather than putting a couple of them there? If you want to get bogged down in all of that stuff, get bogged down. But there is a refrain that goes throughout this process. And then it continues on all the way into Numbers, actually, where God is giving these instructions, and then the inspired text zips in these editorial comments. And it reads very frequently with exactly the same terminology. Moses, or Israel, and often with the pronoun they, did just what the Lord commanded. And it is kind of overwhelming reading through there, and you get all of this precise information, and then you get this refrain. And they did just as the Lord commanded. And then they put these things together, and they did just as the Lord commanded. This is the wonder of obedience. Now we know if we read on further in the story that they got lost. And they stopped doing just as the Lord commanded. And Korah rebelled, and the ground opened, and people were swallowed up, and there were consequences. And this interplay of obey and disobey, follow God, forsake God, rages through the entire Old Testament. The prophets come to call them back. Sometimes they listen, sometimes they go their own way. For a couple of minutes, I want to take the positive road this morning and talk about the blessings of obedience. It seems like often if you get in these discussions with people, and if they are of a mind to try to defend their behavior or actions against the Word of God, you get the impression that they think whatever God asks us to do is a horrible, very bad, ugly thing. And it's going to give you a very bad day. Whereas the Scripture tells us exactly the opposite. If you ignore, avoid, and rebel against God's Word, you will eventually have a very bad, ugly, messed up morning. But if you follow God consistently, your life will be blessed. When God asks us to obey, it is always for our good. I don't know why it's so easy to argue with that. We all do it. And we need to call ourselves back and say, Lord, when you speak to us what way to go, that is going to be the best way to go. Death and destruction await our disobedience. My parents discovered quite early in my life that I had a will. A will that didn't always want to listen to them. So I don't remember this, but I do remember being told it many times later in life. When you were a toddler, we tethered you to the pear tree in the backyard so that you would not run away. I've been told the story of standing on the curb of the street with my mom in the picture window behind me, having told me not to go in the street, and I'm doing the flamingo thing with one leg hanging out over the curb, looking back at her. They knew the street was a dangerous place. I hadn't yet finished safety school. It just looked inviting. And when I was told I shouldn't go there, it just got more inviting. The late Donald Barnhouse tells a story that maybe emphasizes this even better about a missionary family in Zaire, Africa. And he tells that the father was at the house watching his son Philip playing out in the yard underneath a mango tree or some big tree provided some shade where he could play. And all of a sudden, he hollers out at Philip, "Philip, obey me instantly! Fall on your stomach!" Philip obeyed. "Crawl to me as fast as you can." And he starts doing the belly crawl across the yard. "Get up and run to me as fast as you can." And he popped up and he ran to his father, who threw his arms around him and held on to him almost quivering as he saw a large poisonous snake dropping itself out of that tree right down on the spot where Philip had been playing. So think about it. What would have happened if Philip hesitated? You know, I would have done that. "Well, that's a dumb idea. Fall down on my stomach. I'm having a good time on my feet. Crawl on the ground? Sorry, that doesn't fit my body too well." But he didn't argue. He heard the voice of his father, and he followed immediately. Now, we don't know exactly what would have happened, but of course the insinuation is if he hadn't and that snake had come down, there's a good chance he would have at least been bitten, and perhaps some of those snakes are pretty deadly. So God knows the dangerous and the destructive, and His boundaries are for our good. He gave them to Adam and Eve for their good, but they created in their minds a higher good, and so they abandoned God and chose their own way, which proved catastrophic, not only to them, but to all mankind. Scripture is filled with the contrast of the blessing of obedience and the destruction or consequences of disobedience. When we were doing our walk through the Bible study, you come to the book of Numbers. Now we're a little bit later in the story of Israel's wilderness wanderings. About a year in, Moses calls together 12 leaders of the tribe. He says, I want you to go in and spy out the land. Check things out for us, because God is about ready to lead us up into this land. So you know the little thing. 10 said, no, and 2 said, go, right? And the two who said go were Joshua and Caleb. But the whole community of Israel was stirred up by the 10 who said no to rebel against them. And in Numbers 14, verse 10, we pick up this story. But the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. So just remember, obedience doesn't mean everything is going to go swimmingly. But the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to the Israelites at the tabernacle, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? Will they never believe me, even after all the miraculous signs I have done among them? Now, if you remember, immediately after that, they have a little mea culpa moment, and they go, okay, we're going to go up. And Moses says, no, don't do it. God won't be with you. And they said, nope, we're going. And they go up and get slaughtered. And then God invites that entire generation from age 20 up to live out the rest of their life in the desert while He finds a generation that will follow Him. They had the blessing of the promised land. The spies came back, cluster of grapes so big it took 2 men to carry it. Oh yeah, there were some giants, there were some fortified cities. And Joshua and Caleb had the heart to believe that when God said He would give it to them, He would give it to them. And so those giants shrunk to size. And the rest of them had the grasshopper complex. We are puny in their eyes. In the book of Deuteronomy, we get them through most of the 40 years. Moses has the children of Israel on the edge of the promised land. Now he's preparing them to go in. He delivers these 3 messages that we have in our Bibles as the book of Deuteronomy. And among it, he recounts the instructions of God, the commands of God that He wants them to follow. And after He does this, or as He does this, He proclaims their obedience as a pathway of blessing. Then later in Deuteronomy, they do a little object lesson. And they have certain leaders climb up on one mountain, Mount Ebal, and on another mountain, Mount Gerizim, they're opposite each other. And from Mount Ebal, they proclaim the curses or the judgments or the consequences of their disobedience. And from Mount Gerizim, they proclaim the benefits of their obedience. Let me just read you a little bit of this. Put the pieces together here. Belief, pride, faith, hearing, putting yourself under. They all kind of weave in here. And you shall love the Lord your God, and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, His commandments. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand, and His outstretched arm, the signs and His wonders which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt and to all of his land what he did to Egypt's army, its horses and its chariots, when he made the water rush over them in the Red Sea and engulfed them while they were pursuing you. And the Lord completely destroyed them. And what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. Your own eyes have seen all the great works of the Lord which he did. And you therefore shall keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that it may be strong, you may be strong and go in and possess the land to which you are about to cross to possess it. I am setting before you today blessing and curses. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. The judgments, if you do not listen to the commandments, but turn aside from your way and do what you choose by following other gods, which you have not known. Let me just give you a flavor of the blessings that came from Mount Gerizim. These blessings will come upon you and will overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city. You will be blessed in the country. You will bless the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts will increase like your herds and the young of your flock. Your basket or your bread will be blessed, and your kneading bowl. Blessed you will be when you come in, and blessed you will be when you go out. And the Lord will bless you over all of your enemies. And on it goes. There is a simple message there. There is a blessing in obedience, in listening to God and putting yourself under His care. So here is our call this morning. In light of all that God has graciously done for us, you'll notice how Moses spoke that. You have seen all the works that I have done for you, my mighty hand and my greatness. And he has done mighty works for us, not the least of which is sending his Son that we might have a Savior. How do we respond? Well, we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do we know we're loving God? We hear His words, and we devote ourselves to know them and to follow them. We believe that He is who He has revealed Himself to be, a good God who has given to us good things. As James will later say, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of life. And we remember, because we see it played out through history, that this is not easy and automatic. So it's going to be a battle to fight. It's going to take determination to stay the course. But God, Paul says, is at work to will and to do for His good pleasure. He is about producing this in us, if we will give Him the chance. Some ask, what do I do when my want to gets broken? We've all been there. Come on. We've had those moments when our wanter wasn't wanting what we wanted it to want. Your wanter is connected to your thinker. Right? So as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you'll notice how Satan attacked Adam and Eve in the beginning. He went after their thinker. He tried to confuse them and lie to them about what God had said. And then he went after their willer. So why don't you go ahead and eat this thing? I've heard people say, I feel like I'm a hypocrite when I don't really want to do what God says, but I do it anyway. There's a great New Testament word for that. It's called hogwash. Because it is in the engaging of the thinker that my will come. It is in the engaging of faith that my actions will follow. My feelings will deceive me. So I must identify lies. I must admit that I'm thinking off, and that thinking off is what's causing me to want to behave off. And so I keep asking God to get my thinker back in line. I ask Him to give me the capacity to resist the devil, because he will flee. And then we keep peddling. We keep walking. We keep going. Listen to this little bit of verse. At first I saw God as my observer and my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there sort of like a president. I recognized this picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I thought I knew the way, and it was rather boring and predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts, up mountains, through rocky places, at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. And even though it looked like madness, he'd look back and say, "Pedal." I worried and was anxious and asked, "Where are you taking me?" And he laughed and he didn't even answer. And I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I'd say, "I'm scared," he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing and acceptance and joy, and he gave me gifts to take on my journey. And we were off again. And then he said, "Give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight." So I did, to the next people we met, and I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first. It was scary with him in control of my life. I feared he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make the bike bend to take sharp corners, how to jump to clear high rocks, how to fly to shorten scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal. I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze that is in my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I can't do it anymore, he just looks back and smiles and says, "Pedal." So Lord, help us. We are out of Adam's stock. What he brought into the world, we have inherited. So we admit our desperate need for help. We need help to think clearly. We need help to engage our wills to do what you have instructed us. We need help to believe that you are good and that all your ways are good and that all your instructions are for our good. We need our pride squashed and our trust elevated. And in our best efforts out of ourselves, we always come up short. So we put ourselves into your hands. We set you on the front of this bicycle that gets us through life. We ask you, Father, to show us the way and help us to hang on for the ride. For we know it will bring us great blessing and you great pleasure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team's going to come up here and join me. I'm going to send you out with a little repeat of a willful response to this morning's message. To those of you that are in our virtual service today, we say farewell to you. If we can be of any help, please contact us. We'd love to pray with you, give you encouragement, give you tools that you can use that you might continue serving the Lord in your life. And we are going to get ourselves on our feet and say, yes, Lord, yes, and then you are dismissed.